Well, God's annual spring festival was concluded less than a month ago when we observed Pentecost. The symbolism of those spring festivals laid out the steps that we need to take in our individual journey as Christians. At Passover, those of us who were baptized renewed our covenant with God, the covenant that we made at baptism when we repented of our sins and accepted the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. During the days of unleavened bread, we reminded ourselves of just how easily sin can permeate our lives and how we need to work diligently to put it out. And at Pentecost, we commemorated God's gift to the church of his Holy Spirit, the power that enables us to grow spiritually. Each year, we celebrate these festivals as they remind us of the cycle that we should be going through on a regular basis. Repent, put out sin and keep it out, bear spiritual fruit. It sounds simple enough, and yet it seems that all too frequently, we don't make nearly as much forward spiritual progress as we would like. We fall short of our spiritual resolutions. We lose our spiritual battles. Why? Why is that? We have our ultimate goal clearly defined, being brought to glory in the family of God for eternity. We have access to spiritual tools. God stands ready to give us all the power that we need. We come to services week after week to be reminded that we must put that power to good use. So why does it sometimes feel like we're not getting anywhere? Like we're battling and battling, but continually coming out on the losing end, spiritually speaking? Well, we may have the power, and we may have the purpose, but do we have the personal planning? While we share many things in common, for example, we were all called out of the world, we are all share the same goal of the kingdom of God, we struggle with many of the same spiritual issues as one another, the fact that we are unique individuals means that my path to eternal life will be different in many respects from yours. But the question is, have I given that path any thought, or am I just walking wherever the wind happens to blow? Do I have a spiritual plan for my life? And if so, is it helping me to move forward and to win my spiritual battles? Or am I just stuck in a rut with that frustrating feeling of not getting anywhere or maybe even moving backward and frequently losing out on the spiritual struggles against sin that I go through? Well, an important key to making progress is that we continually develop and execute our personal strategy for spiritual battle. So today, brethren, I want to remind you to plan your spiritual victories. For those who like titles, that's what I've entitled this message, Plan Your Spiritual Victories. Let's begin by reviewing the fact that as Christians, we are in a spiritual battle. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and we'll read verses 3 through 5. Second Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5, the Apostle Paul writes, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." We are involved in spiritual warfare. We are battling for our spiritual lives, and our battles should be used to develop godly character, to become more and more like God, to take on His nature. Our spiritual battle should result in pulling down the strongholds of sin in our lives. They should result in casting down the arguments made from human reasoning, casting down every high thing that claims superiority over the knowledge of God, over God's way of life. And each victory that we achieve should result in changing the way we think so that we move closer and closer to the goal of not even having a single sinful thought. The goal of every single thought being in line with the way that Christ wants us to be, as he lives in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. From a physical perspective, those might seem like impossible results to achieve. But even though we are fleshly human beings involved in a spiritual battle, we have access to what we need. Verse 4 states that the weapons of our warfare are mighty in God, that they enable us to win against our adversaries. As Jesus Christ stated, with God, all things are possible, and he makes it possible for us to go into battle and to emerge victorious. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians 6, we'll read verses 10 through 13. Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 13 says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." We are to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might by equipping ourselves with the armor of God that is described in the subsequent verses, girding our waist with truth, putting on the breastplate of righteousness, and so on. The equipping of that armor is vital in order to stand against the wiles of the devil, in order to withstand in the evil day, in order to go into battle, and to be left standing when it's all said and done. But since we have such incredible power and weapons available to us, why is it that we sometimes find ourselves knocked down, spiritually speaking? With God on our side, if we do things right, we should never lose. But more often than we would like, our spiritual enemies obtain the victory over us and we succumb to sin. Why? Well, we could consider various reasons, but there's one in particular that I want to focus on. And to set the stage for that area of focus, I'd like to bring out an analogy to another form of battle. It's a battle that has special significance this weekend. Am I talking about Monday's commemoration of the signing of the Declaration of Independence, as my brother-in-law talked about in the announcements? No. Although you can also make analogies between the principles laid out in today's message and the battles fought during the Revolutionary War. But what I want to discuss is the battle involved in a game of chess. So what does chess have to do with our spiritual warfare? Well, chess originated from a game that represented war, a battle between two armies. But since each side begins with an army of equal strength, the only inherent advantage that one player has over the other is being able to move first. Apart from that, the outcome of the game is purely decided by strategy, tactics, and execution. Unlike other types of games, such as card games, there is no random chance involved. In fact, it is probably the case that with perfect play, you can never lose. I say probably because that statement has not been definitively proven. Unlike with checkers, for which it was proven in 2007 that perfect play on both sides would always result in a draw, for chess, the number of possible positions is exponentially greater, and so computers are still not able to process all of the possibilities to construct a proof one way or the other. But it's likely a pretty safe bet that if you play a game of chess and you do things right, you won't be defeated. I mentioned that this weekend has special significance in the chess world because the candidates tournament that determines the next challenger for the World Chess Championship is set to conclude within the next few days. There might even be a victor as soon as tomorrow, for those of you who maybe didn't already know that. Now, I learned to play chess when I was about 5 years old, and it quickly became my favorite game. Shortly after I learned the rules, I started reading any chess books that I could get my hands on. And I discovered all kinds of general principles, such as controlling the center or getting my king to safety. And then I'd take that knowledge, put it to use in my games, and I was typically able to win. But there was one person that I just couldn't seem to beat. My dad. I played my sister Renee over and over when we lived in Barbados, and I always beat her, except for once when she cheated, although I didn't know it at the time. But I couldn't beat my dad. We moved back to the States, and I played against various adults in the church, often winning. But I couldn't beat my dad. I was able to beat my friends at school, and I even wrote a manual about how to play and win at chess for one of my class writing assignments, further cementing my status as a nerd, but I still couldn't beat my dad. And by this point, we didn't have any casual games anymore. Every year or two, I'd challenge him. We'd agree on a date and time. He'd bring out his fancy chess set, proceed to beat me, and then I'd start studying once again, trying to improve enough to finally beat him. I reached a turning point shortly before the last time I ever played my dad in chess. One of the books that I read taught me to go beyond simply applying random principles and instead to play more strategically. I subsequently studied other books that showed me the importance of evaluating my strengths and weaknesses as a player and how to develop the various aspects of my game in a strategic manner. And as a result, I began to improve at a more rapid rate. But did I ever beat my father? I'll get back to that a little bit later. For now, let's begin to look at the lessons that we should be applying in our own spiritual battles, making an analogy to chess. Lesson number one. We're going to consider five lessons today. Lesson number one, conduct a detailed assessment of yourself and of your adversaries. Conduct a detailed assessment of yourself and of your adversaries. Why did I have so much difficulty for so many years when I tried to beat my father? After all, I was taking principles from the books I was reading and I was putting them into practice. However, there was a catch. Most of the books that I was studying belonged to my dad in the first place. So he knew all the same principles that I did, but he had the benefit of many years of experience on his side. Many of my victories against other people resulted from the fact that they basically just knew the rules and not much else, so it was pretty easy for me to take advantage of their mistakes. But against a more seasoned opponent, I wasn't up to the challenge. As time progressed, I eventually realized that in order to get to the next level, I needed to take a long, hard look at where I was strong and where I was weak. In other words, I needed to conduct an intense self-examination, which is something that we are told to do every year before Passover. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We'll read verses 27 through 32.
Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup, for he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged, but when we are judged, We are chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world. We are to examine our spiritual condition during the time leading up to the Passover service each year. That doesn't mean that we should only examine ourselves once a year, but rather that the time before Passover should be a period of particularly intense self-examination, judging ourselves against the standard that God has set for us. How do we do that? As brought out elsewhere in Scripture, God's word is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. We are to use that word as a spiritual mirror to determine where we have fallen short over the past year, which should hammer home the importance of Christ's sacrifice for each one of us personally. But it's not just about looking for weaknesses. Several years ago, during the Winter Family Weekend sermon, Mr. Clyde Kylo mentioned that a SWOT analysis is a really good template for preparing for the Passover in the days of unleavened bread. That's SWOT, S-W-O-T, standing for strengths, weaknesses, opportunities, and threats. Strengths, weaknesses, opportunities, and threats, SWOT. You know, there can be a natural tendency as we approach Passover to focus on our weaknesses and all of the things that we've been doing wrong. For example, Mr. Kylo mentioned that perhaps we might step through the list of characteristics in 2 Timothy 3 that were prophesied to exist in the last days when perilous times would come, that men would be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, and so on. And we reflect on which of those wrong characteristics have been manifested in our own lives, or we go through the works of the flesh in Galatians 5, and we see which ones apply to us. Or we think about the Ten Commandments and how we fall short in obeying them, or we read the Sermon on the Mount and determine which areas that we need to work on. Examining our weaknesses in that manner is definitely important. But that is just one aspect of our overall spiritual battle. We should also examine our strengths. Perhaps those are areas where we used to be weak, but through the power of the Holy Spirit, which we commemorated on Pentecost, we have overcome those weaknesses, and now we are strong. Reflecting on those newfound strengths can be encouraging and can help to motivate us to continue fighting. Even if our strengths are primarily characteristics that are nothing new, the same strengths that we basically had 10 years ago or even longer ago, understanding them is still essential to the success of our spiritual warfare. For example, part of our responsibility as Christians is to serve the body of Christ. If I examine how well I am manifesting the fruit of the Spirit, and I determine that I am strong when it comes to showing joy, then perhaps one way that I should be serving is by encouraging others through their trials. If I am strong when it comes to peace, then perhaps I can fill the role of a peacemaker. We should put ourselves in positions where we can utilize the strengths and the gifts that God has given to us. And assessing our strengths doesn't just have to be limited to purely spiritual characteristics. For example, we may have different ways in which we prefer to process information when it comes to studying the Bible, for example. One person may like to read and research things such as the meanings of Hebrew and Greek words. Others may prefer to take information in by listening to it, whether that's recordings of the Bible or various recordings of church messages. One person may have more of a preference for lists of things that we should be doing. Another person may have more of a preference for stories that illustrate principles and highlight relationships between people. Different approaches, different preferences, different strengths. Is one way right and the other way wrong? Your way can be right for you. My way can be right for me. And we should each utilize our particular strengths and styles when studying the Bible and trying to come to a deeper understanding of God's Word. That's why I can't get up here and say, this is the right way to study the Bible and it's the only way to study the Bible, because it may not be the right way for you. We all have our differences. As another example, people can listen to the same message and react completely differently, which is something that I've observed and also experienced with messages that I've delivered myself. Some people learn better with shorter messages that highlight key takeaway points. Others prefer longer messages with more information, so much that their hand gets tired from writing notes. Some members may prefer very corrective messages. Other members may prefer more encouragement. Some people like delving deeply into a particular concept. Others may not want to get too technical. The list goes on, because we are all different. And the way that I learn best from God's Word may differ from the way that you learn best from God's Word. Does that make any of us wrong? No. But I need to know what works for me, and you need to know what works for you. And we do that by each knowing our various strengths. Strengths create opportunities for growth. I already talked about using our spiritual gifts in service to the body of Christ. That's one example of opportunities that we should be considering. But strengths can also lead to opportunities to achieve victories in our individual spiritual battles. If I'm inclined to do a lot of research, then if I am dealing with a particular weakness to overcome, my approach to arming myself with what I need to succeed might more frequently involve doing extensive searches on all the scriptures related to that topic. If I'm more relational, then maybe I'll be more inclined to consider opportunities to learn from my brethren by talking to them about the issue and getting wisdom from their experiences and their advice. We don't have to be pigeonholed into one category, but we might have our preferences. Finally, with respect to the SWOT analysis that I mentioned earlier, we should also consider threats to our spiritual condition. Places where our spiritual adversaries might be able to successfully attack us. We reflect on our sins leading up to Passover, as well as throughout the year, but do we also spend time thinking about the approaches and the tactics that our spiritual enemies use to entice us to sin? Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and we'll read verse 11. Second Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, says, "Lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." Paul wrote to the Corinthians that they were not ignorant of the devices of Satan, and that would make it possible to avoid having Satan take advantage of them. What about us? Do we understand Satan's devices? Do we spend time thinking about and preparing for the tactics that he uses? We need to grasp the threats that he poses in order to be better able to battle him and demons and the other adversaries we face with the world. And that is part of the spiritual assessment that we should be conducting. There's a passage that the ministry uses when counseling someone for baptism. And we're advising them about what they should be doing before entering into that lifetime covenant with God. But the passage can also be applied to what we should be doing every time that we conduct a spiritual self-examination. Let's go to Luke chapter 14. Luke 14, we'll read verses 28 through 32. Luke 14, verses 28 through 32, Christ here is speaking and he says, for which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest, after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. Before getting baptized, a person needs to count the cost, meaning that they conduct an honest self-assessment to determine whether they are in a position to see their commitment through to the end, whether they can complete their spiritual building, whether they can emerge victorious in their spiritual battle. Now, once we start down that path, there's no turning back. But the general principle behind counting the cost can still be used each time that we assess where things stand for us spiritually. How able am I to control my temper? How well can I deal with criticism? How much am I putting to use the gifts that God has given me? What would my response be if I encountered a health crisis? What stands in the way of my spiritual victory? Those are the kinds of things that we need to be reflecting upon so that we have a good understanding of our spiritual condition, because that is the foundation for what comes next. So that is why we need to conduct a detailed assessment of ourselves and of our adversaries. Lesson number two, prepare your personalized spiritual battle plan. Prepare your personalized spiritual battle plan. Once you have conducted an assessment of yourself and of your adversaries, the next step is to figure out how to take advantage of your strengths and your opponent's weaknesses, and to minimize the potential of playing into the opponent's strengths or having your own weaknesses exploited. This requires a plan for your battle. As I mentioned earlier, I reached the turning point in chess shortly before the last time I played my father, when I read a book that pointed me in the direction of playing more strategically. The book taught me to play each game with a specific plan in mind. Entering the game with a plan meant that I was being proactive. Up to that point, when I played my games, I was primarily being reactive, just reacting to whatever happened to take place. That worked against weaker opponents because they would typically make a mistake pretty quickly. But my father, not so much. And so he would steer the game in the direction that he wanted it to go and essentially dictated the terms under which we were playing, making it much less likely that I was going to win. Unfortunately, it can be easy to allow the same thing to happen spiritually. We can end up reacting to whatever comes our way, spiritually speaking, instead of proactively setting a plan of action based on our personalized assessments. And as a result, our spiritual efforts can ultimately end up being futile. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians 9, we'll read verses 24 through 27. The Apostle Paul here writes, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives a prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for their prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore, I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself should become disqualified. Paul is saying that in order to attain our goal, our efforts should have purpose. Barnes Notes has this to say, quote, Paul did not miss his aim. He did not exert himself and spend his strength for naught. Every blow that he struck told, and he did not waste his energies on that which would produce no result. He did not strive with rash, ill-advised, or uncertain blows, but all his efforts were directed, with good account, to the grand purpose of subjugating his enemy, sin, and the corrupt desires of the flesh, and bringing everything into captivity to God. Much may be learned from this. Many an effort of Christians is merely beating the air. The energy is expended for nothing. There is a lack of wisdom or skill or perseverance. There is a failure of plan, or there is a mistake in regard to what is to be done and what should be done. There is often among Christians very little aim or object. There is no plan, and the efforts are wasted, scattered, inefficient efforts, so that at the close of life, many a man may say that he has spent his ministry or his Christian course mainly or entirely in beating the air. Unquote. Are we beating the air spiritually? When we examine ourselves, whether it's the intense self-examination before Passover or another self-examination throughout the year, we can look at our strengths, weaknesses, opportunities, and threats, as I mentioned earlier, but have we made any forward progress in the areas that need it? If not, what is our plan for making progress? Have we set spiritual goals that we want to accomplish in the next week, the next month, the next year? Before the start of each fiscal year, our church administration is responsible for preparing a strategic plan, operation plans, and a budget. They have to lay out the course that they are going to follow during the upcoming year in pursuit of the commission that Christ gave to his disciples. Shouldn't we be following the same type of approach at a high level in our individual lives? Suppose that I see that one of my weaknesses is a lack of patience. Do I have an idea of the steps that I'm going to take in order to overcome that problem? Or maybe I have a family relationship or a friendship that has deteriorated and is now just a mess. Have I sat down and formulated a plan to work on repairing that relationship, or at the very least, to live peaceably with the other individual as much as is possible on my end? Or is my approach to these issues one of, well, I'm going to church every week. Hopefully I'll hear something that will apply to my situation. Or I receive Discern magazine. Maybe I'll see something in there. And I don't end up focusing the personal effort required studying the Bible about how to deal with the specific issues that I need to work on. Now, don't misunderstand, the messages that we hear in church each week, the articles in Discern, articles on Life, Hope, and Truth, even just opening the Bible at random and reading what we find, or doing the scripture writing challenge and writing that out, those are all good things, but at the same time, they shouldn't completely dictate our overall spiritual course, because that's equivalent to throwing a bunch of somewhat random things together and hoping that the result will be what we want. Now, certainly God can inspire specific messages or the reading of passages to apply to our situation, but we have an individual part to play as well. Not only that, but it's far too easy to drift from topic to topic without ever really making any progress. You know, I have various religious books scattered around my office or packed away in boxes, many of which are partly finished or never even read. So why did I get them? Because they seemed interesting at the time, or they were suggested by someone else, at least until the next interesting topic or suggestion came along. But although the information contained within them is valuable, I need to be focused and fit them where appropriate into my personal spiritual plan, because I'm the one who should know where my priorities need to be. After all, I'm the one who conducts my own spiritual assessment, nobody else. I shouldn't just drift through life figuring that I'll just use God's Spirit to help me strive to generally be a good person, and then God will do all the work in terms of guiding me into whatever spiritual area I need to target. I shouldn't just expect that whatever happens to be preached in church on Saturday is the only area that God wants me to focus on for the next week. God wants us to be proactive in our spiritual battle, not reactive, because we are each unique individuals with various strengths and weaknesses. If I am prone to outbursts of wrath as one of my main weak points, but the sermon that I hear happens to be about greed, well, I'm sure that message can still have value to me, but if I don't really have a problem with greed to begin with, that's not where I need to be putting my primary energy spiritually. I should be focusing on dealing with my outbursts of wrath, using whatever approach is most appropriate for me individually. Whether that's doing a search for all the Hebrew and Greek words in the Bible that deal with wrath, or looking through local congregation websites across the country for sermons that address the issue, or talking to other brethren to get their advice, or all of the above, whatever the approach may be, I should have my own personal, concrete, specific spiritual goals so that each year, each month, each week, I can say, I wanted to accomplish these things. This is how I did. This is what I plan to do in the future. As the saying goes, if you don't know where you are going, you will probably end up somewhere else. But can we really come up with the details of our spiritual battle plan? After all, we won't turn there, but Jeremiah 10, verse 23. Jeremiah 10, verse 23 states that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. We're not capable of coming up with an appropriate plan on our own. That's why we need God's help. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 30. Isaiah 30, we'll read verse 1. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 1, says, "Woe to the rebellious children, says the Eternal, who take counsel, but not of me, and who devise plans, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin." God was referring here to Israel seeking help from Egypt when being threatened by enemies, instead of looking to him for counsel. This was God's chosen people, and yet they devised plans for their battle that did not involve him at all. And God called that sin. We are in a spiritual battle, and we are God's chosen people as spiritual Israel. As Mr. Kester talked about in the sermonette, we are chosen not because of anything special in and of ourselves, but because of what we can do with God working in us and what we can be with God in us. Do we go to God for counsel, asking him in prayer to guide us in our spiritual warfare? Do we stir up the Holy Spirit daily and use that to develop our personal battle plan? We are not able to come up with a successful plan by ourselves because it is not in us to direct our own steps. But with God in the picture, he will enable us to see the path that we should be taking spiritually, the path that will lead us to victory. And by staying in contact with him, we will be able to prepare our personalized spiritual battle plan. Lesson number 3, put your plan into action. Put your plan
into action. Now, it might seem like it goes without saying that if we come up with a plan, then we need to actually implement it. But unfortunately, human nature is such that we may come up with a lot of great ideas and not end up actually doing them. Just look at the number of people in society who fail to follow through on their New Year's resolutions. And even apart from our human nature, Satan has set up this world so that it is busy, 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 and we can easily find ourselves short on time to actually do what we planned to do. That's why it's so important to structure our spiritual battle plan in such a way that it lays out steps that are realistic to achieve. It is much easier to stay motivated and to find the time to accomplish short-term goals rather than only focusing on long-term goals that don't seem to have any end in sight. That's why if you have a monumental task ahead of you, what is the recommended course of action? Break it up into a series of smaller steps that are more manageable, which will help to keep you from feeling overwhelmed and to see that you're actually making some progress. Going back to chess, if I want to become the world chess champion, that is a lofty goal. It's going to take me a long time, assuming that I ever achieve it, and I'm probably going to face many struggles and setbacks along the way. So if I don't want to completely lose hope, I'm going to need a plan to plan for a series of smaller accomplishments so that I know that I'm getting somewhere. I remember the summer before my junior year of high school, my family moved back to Baltimore. Now, I discovered a little manual that laid out a training regimen that was supposed to improve my chess ability level by level. I still remember, picture in my mind, because you stayed actually that summer with my brother-in-law and sister in Baltimore, and I would take my little chess manual out, be going through it. Hours a day. I was excited. I could see all the steps that I could take to become stronger and stronger until I achieved the rank of master. I was spending 2 to 3 hours per day studying various books. My motivation to improve was greater than it had been in a long time. I was putting my plan into action. God expects us to do the same thing spiritually. Let's go to James chapter 1. James 1, we'll read verses 22 through 25. James chapter 1, verses 22 through 25, James writes, "But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror, for he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." Each day when we're getting ourselves ready, we look in the mirror, don't we? We assess our hair, or maybe some blemishes on our face, whatever the case may be. We decide what we should do about what we see, adjust our hair, shave, and so on. And then, after we decided what we should do, we end up doing absolutely nothing and go about our day not having made any changes to our appearance whatsoever, right? No. We take action based on what we see and what we decide should be done. Spiritually, we need to do the same thing. When we assess ourselves before Passover, and we create our spiritual battle plan, we then go to the Passover service, we renew our commitment to God as we partake of the symbols, and we are motivated to take action, right? But how often does our planned action fall by the wayside throughout the following year? As Christians, we are not just to talk the talk, so to speak, we need to walk the walk as well. All the planning in the world means nothing if we don't put that plan into practice. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter 1, we'll read verses 5 through 9 to start.
2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 9, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence. Add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. The Apostle Peter lays out in verses 5 through 7 a plan, a list of steps that culminates in love, agape, the nature of God. That plan enables us to avoid being barren or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, as the scripture states. But note what is required for this plan to be successful. We're told in verse 5, it states to give all diligence. The Greek word for diligence means speed, eagerness. It has a connotation of earnestness in accomplishing, promoting, or striving after anything. In other words, we don't just have a plan, we follow through on it. We're eager to follow through on it. We're zealous to follow through on it. As the NIV translates this phrase, we make every effort to do these things. Taking action was a message that Peter wanted to get across. Continue on in 2 Peter 1, verses 10 and 11. 2 Peter 1, verses 10 and 11. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In verse 10, when Peter writes to be even more diligent, it's a similar Greek word as in verse 5, meaning to use speed, to make effort, to be prompt or earnest. Peter said that the list of steps that he provided in verses 5 through 7 would enable his audience to make their call and election sure, to keep them from stumbling, to enter into the kingdom of God, to go into their spiritual battle, to come out victorious. But that plan would only achieve those things if the brethren were diligent to implement it. And diligence should be a lesson that is hammered home for us each year during the days of unleavened bread. We are to be doers of the word, not just hearers. Peter told his audience to put the plan that he gave them into action. We must do the same with our own spiritual battle plans. Let's go on to lesson number 4. Lesson number 4, be continually ready to adjust to unexpected events. Be continually ready to adjust to unexpected events. My personality is such that I like to analyze things forward and backward, considering this possibility and that possibility so that I can map out all the potential outcomes and plan accordingly. That's probably why I developed a love for correspondence chess when I was younger. Back then, it was frequently referred to as postal chess because of the use of the post office. For those who aren't familiar with the term, postal chess refers to playing a game through the mail. You send a move, for example, on a postcard. Your opponent replies with a move. You reply with another move, and so on. Now, as you can imagine, that type of game can take a long time. Normally, a couple of years or so would be allowed to finish the game as needed. Since the time when I first got into correspondence chess, email and other online forms of communication had become more widespread. And so now, moves are typically sent over the internet instead of through the mail. Now, while the idea of correspondence chess might seem horribly slow and boring to some, or perhaps many, I loved it. I'd spend hours analyzing a move for a particular game, writing down all the possible variations that I worked out, jotting down notes that I tried to predict
what my opponent would do, accumulating page after page after page of paper. I attempted to plan for every possible outcome. But you know what frequently happened? My opponent made moves that caught me off guard. I'd say, "Wait, how did I miss that?" And then I'd have to start analyzing a completely new set of variations. Well, in the spiritual realm, we should expect the unexpected as well, because our chief adversary is extremely crafty. We read a few verses in Ephesians chapter 6 earlier when we were discussing our spiritual battle in the armor of God. Verse 11 of that chapter mentions the wiles of the devil. That word wiles in Ephesians 6 verse 11 means craft or deceit, indicating that Satan is lying in wait in order to ensnare us. And that is why we must constantly be on guard, because Satan knows how to employ the best tactics for a given situation in order to maximize the chance that we will fail, that we will lose our battle. He wants to destroy us, and if we give him the opportunity, he will. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 5. We'll read verse 8. First Peter chapter 5, verse 8, says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." Now, when we think of a roaring lion, we might not think of being caught by surprise. After all, if a lion is roaring, you hear it coming, right? And there are cases where we will be able to see the approach that Satan takes. But in nature, lions are often slower than the animals they hunt. So they need to stalk their prey, using cover to approach stealthily until they're close enough for the final kill. Or alternatively, they need to lie in wait and let the prey stumble across them. In either case, their victims may not see the danger until it's too late, and they end up being devoured. Satan often operates the same way. He lulls us into a false sense of security, or he takes advantage of a particular weak spot in our defenses, and then he pounces. I mentioned earlier the need for us to be aware of Satan's devices, but remember, he has been doing this for a long time. He is a very experienced and formidable adversary, and he has quite a bag of tricks. Which means that even when we think we've considered all the possibilities, we still might end up surprised. As a case in point, many years ago, I know that I personally would never have conceived of the series of events that led to the formation of Kagwa. Looking back, I can see how things went so horribly wrong, but the way that it took place was not something that I would have ever dreamed of anticipating. But it was a brilliantly devious attack by Satan on the church, and he is not done. Which is why we are told to be sober and to be vigilant here in 1 Peter 5, verse 8, so that we are ready for as much as we can be, so that we can react quickly, even when things catch us off guard. The Greek word for sober in verse 8 means to abstain from wine. The Greek word for vigilant means to keep awake. If I am drunk or asleep and there is a surprise attack, my response time is going to be compromised. And there is a good chance that I will react too slowly and end up being eaten alive. We need to stay on guard, not because we can predict every possible thing that is going to happen, but because we need to be ready to adjust our battle plan quickly as things happen. If you look at the example of Job, would anybody have been able to predict in advance all the calamity that befell him, which was a result of Satan's attacks? Now, I think that all things considered, Job actually did a pretty remarkable job of being able to adjust to a situation, at least compared to how I might have reacted. But his adjustment was not quite remarkable enough because he had some things that he needed to learn from God. He wasn't quite sober and vigilant enough to respond to the situation perfectly. Well, we must strive to be ready for anything, even being subjected to an unexpected attack. And it's not just a matter of being caught off guard by Satan. We're also battling against the world. And just when you think things couldn't get any worse, something unexpected in society can happen to test our faith. And besides the world, we're also fighting against our own human nature. And unfortunately, we can have a hard time seeing ourselves for who we truly are. We won't turn there, but Jeremiah 17, verse 9 tells us that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. We can deceive ourselves, and then before we know it, we find ourselves headed down a wrong path that we would never have envisioned going down. For example, if you had approached King David before the events with Bathsheba and Uriah occurred and asked him if he thought it would be possible for him to do such things, do you think he would have said yes? Probably not. But before he knew it, one sin led to another, which led to another, and so on, and he was in danger of cutting himself off from God permanently, so God had to intervene and send Nathan to reveal David's true character to himself. We must be on guard at all times, and we must be ready to adjust our spiritual plan as needed as unexpected events occur. There's a reason why we are told to examine ourselves every year before Passover, and that we are to continue to examine ourselves throughout the year using the power of the Holy Spirit, which we commemorated at Pentecost. Because things change. Surprises happen. And if we're not sufficiently flexible, we could be headed for failure. Just because we set a plan in motion does not mean that we're guaranteed success. Turn to one more verse for this lesson, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12. Says the Apostle Paul writes, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. Our goal is to emerge from our spiritual battle still standing, but we can't get overconfident, we can't let our guard down, we can't assume that we'll be able to see everything coming and be able to handle whatever comes our way. That's why we must be continually ready to adjust to unexpected events. Then finally, lesson number five. Lesson number five, keep fighting to the end. Keep fighting to the end. If you're at least a little bit familiar with chess, and maybe even if you're not, you probably have heard the word checkmate. That is what you say when you have defeated your opponent and won the game. It signifies that you have trapped the opponent's king in such a way that escape is impossible. I said the word checkmate a lot growing up, as I won game after game after game. But there are also times when I heard that word said to me. But as I got more into chess, I came to realize that checkmate rarely occurs among top-level players. Instead, what more typically happens is that either the game is drawn, meaning that nobody wins, or instead, one of the players resigns. When you resign, you're essentially saying, my position is lost if my opponent plays the best moves, so instead of wasting my opponent's time as well as my own, I give up, because it's hopeless. Now, in general, you only resign if you're sure that your opponent is sufficiently skilled to achieve the win, because theoretically, It's always possible for the opponent to mess up and either lose a position that should have been won, or perhaps draw that position so that nobody wins. In other words, theoretically speaking, it's still possible that you won't lose the game, but if you resign, you'll definitely lose. Now, spiritually speaking, it is always possible for us to avoid losing our spiritual battle because we are never in a position where our spiritual adversaries can beat us unless we let them, unless we spiritually resign. Let's go on 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We'll read now verse 13. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. It continues on here. Apostle Paul writes, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it." We experience various temptations and trials and tribulations in this life, and there are times when it might seem that there is no way that we can make it through those things and come out on the other side victorious. But God is faithful, and he has committed himself to seeing us through to the end, which means that he won't let us be in a situation where there is no hope. It may feel like it at times, but we should never give up. We are up against an incredibly powerful adversary when it comes to Satan, and yet we're told that if we resist the devil, he will flee from us. How is that possible when we are merely flesh and blood? It is because with God, all things are possible. With him on our side, our spiritual battle should never be lost. It can only be lost if we resign and give up. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 18. Jeremiah 18, we'll read verses 11 and 12. Jeremiah 18, verses 11 and 12. "Now therefore, speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, Thus says the Eternal, Behold, I am fashioning a disaster and devising a plan against you. Return now, everyone, from his evil way, and make your ways and your doings good." And they said, "That is hopeless." So we will walk according to our own plans, and we will everyone obey the dictates of his evil heart. God told the people of Judah to repent because he was preparing to punish them. He told them to turn from the wrong way and to do what was right. What was their response? "That is hopeless. There's no point in even trying. We can't do that. There's no way. It's too hard." So we give up on trying to do what you want us to do. We're just going to do our own thing. Except it wasn't hopeless. Would it have been hard to make their ways and their doings good? Yes, probably. But impossible? No. However, they were unwilling to fight that battle. They were unwilling to keep struggling. They were unwilling to put in the energy and the effort that was required. And when it comes to the battle that occurs within us, the battle of developing character, it does require a lot of effort. As it talks about in Hebrews 12, we need to be willing to do whatever it takes to strive against sin and to resist it, even to the point of bloodshed. That's fighting to the end. That's being unwilling to give up. God has promised to see us through whatever obstacles we may encounter. We must trust in the promises that he has made. One final verse, Philippians 1 and verse 6. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6 says, "Being confident of this very thing,
that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Our responsibility as Christians is to develop the confidence, the faith, the trust that the good work that God has begun in us will be completed. That means that when we go into battle, God will enable us to emerge victorious. The only one who can keep us from winning is ourselves. But if we endure to the end, we will be saved. We will win our spiritual battle. We will overcome whatever odds may have seemed hopeless, and we will have the victory. That's why we must keep fighting to the end. As I mentioned toward the beginning of this message, I reached a turning point in my chess preparation shortly before the last time I ever played my father, as I discovered the need to plan instead of just throwing a bunch of random principles together. And with my plan for victory well in hand, I challenged my dad once again. We set up the date and time, brought out the fancy chess set, and began the game. And when it was all said and done, I lost. However, as my dad would later talk about in one of his sermons, I should have beaten him, but I didn't see the opportunity when it presented itself, and then he was able to turn the tables. My dad realized that I was improving, and he decided to retire from playing against me so that he would remain undefeated. It's been over 30 years since we last played. You know, I mentioned this in our local congregation in New England some time ago, this story, and one of the members said, "Oh, it would have been great. I thought you were going to say that your dad, you finally beat your dad." And that would have been a great movie storyline, but life is not always like the movies. My wife, Emily, has asked me if I would do that to our daughter, stop playing her as soon as I think she's starting to get good enough to beat me. And I don't think I would, but then again, as we've talked about, the heart is deceitful. You never know. But even though the goal of beating my dad was no longer possible, I was still determined to be the best chess player I could be. So I planned to keep improving, and I did. And as I got more heavily into correspondence chess and my rating increased rapidly, I began to think about possibly going all the way and becoming the correspondence chess champion of the world. Only one problem. I started facing more difficult opposition, and I ended up spending more and more time having to analyze the games I was playing. Improvement came less rapidly. You see, I had gotten on board with the idea that I had to assess myself and that I needed to plan, but actually implementing that plan required time that I started to want to use for other things. And the fact that I kept getting surprised by unexpected moves didn't really sit well with my personality of wanting to anticipate every possibility. And the energy required to keep pushing forward became more than I was willing to expend. I finished my last correspondence chess game probably close to 20 years ago, and I decided, hey, maybe I won't become the correspondence chess champion of the world after all. Now, who knows? Maybe someday I'll revive my dream. And I still dabble from time to time in regular chess, so to speak, where I'll play a quick game against the computer. But in the end, all of this doesn't really matter, because chess is just a game. But when it comes to our spiritual goal of making it into the kingdom of God, it is not just a game. We are in spiritual warfare, and the difference between success and failure is the difference between eternal life and eternal death. And there is a saying that those who fail to plan, plan to fail. We know that God has not planned to fail. He has come up with an incredible plan of salvation for you, for me, and for all of humanity. And we have rehearsed the first three steps of that plan already this year. How many spiritual victories have we achieved since the conclusion of those spring festivals? Do we feel that maybe we're spinning in place, spiritually speaking, more than we should be? After all, we have incredible power available to us from God. He has provided us with an incredible purpose of being brought to glory in his kingdom. So why aren't we always as spiritually successful as we would like? It might be because we are missing the personal planning. Will we assess our condition? Lay out the steps that we need for victory, put them into action, expect the unexpected, and keep fighting to the end? Or will we just kind of drift along, week after week, month after month, year after year, hoping that that will be enough to win our spiritual battles? That approach was not good enough in my chess battles against my father, and it certainly won't be good enough in our spiritual battles against our adversaries. So, brethren, as we continue on our journey toward the kingdom of God, let us remember to plan our spiritual victories.